Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. And we are joined by the aged one, the ancient one. You're a lot older than I am, aren't you? I mean, just long, much older than I am.
And I still have my hair.
Well, yeah, but it's a different color than it used to be.
Oh, just in a few places. Just in a few places.
You're in a little bit of denial
I
there.
I met with an old friend the other day, and boy, I tell you, he's like 2-3 years old, younger than me.
Stories.
In fact, he's your age.
Man.
Boy, I tell you, you want to talk about the snow on the roof.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, first thing he looked at me and goes, wow, that's not supposed to happen that way.
But you're not quite to the next really bad birthday. Is that next year?
That'll be next year.
Next year. Okay,
big,
we need to make a note that next year... We do something real special for, well, he can still hear us. I mean, signing happy birthday isn't nearly as fun as the singing part. So anyway, but awful glad to have you here today.
At my old job before I came to work here full time,
yes. Mm-hmm.
They had a gal in the secretarial pool that had turned 50, and all the gals pooled their money together to take her to lunch. And so they had everybody in the company come out front and wait for these women to come out. And when we got out front, there was this great big hearse. And they had taped black balloons all over fence and
that's
everything.
Good.
And then when they came out, the driver gets out of the hearse and he's dressed as
a mortician,
the Grim Reaper.
The Grim Reaper.
Yeah, it's like, whoa. It's
just, that's
but hey, you know, the secular world.
yeah, I guess.
Don't do that for me.
I was thinking about maybe running over to Walmart and picking up some Geritol or something.
Oh, yeah, thank you very much.
I think
much,
they yes. still make Geritol.
I don't think so. I don't know. They may. I don't know.
You haven't looked recently? You might want to think about starting
to
look.
Not really.
Well, anyway, yeah, there we go. It's a special day there. Okay. Anyway, but I've got a long ways to go till I'm there. So actually, it's going to be here before I know. Anyhow, 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and I am appreciative of the notes that I have gotten. I obviously touched a chord. I guess that's the term you should use. I obviously addressed something to a lot of people. Have wanted me to address. I don't even remember actually getting any emails saying you really should do this. But there are a lot of folks who have gone through a lot because of the fact that they came to know the Lord in a context of the non-denominational denomination. And they are taught to trust the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to have a high view of the Word of God. And then they start doing that, and they start living that out consistently, and the results are inevitable, and that is that they start seeing that the Word of God teaches certain things, and when they start talking about these things, they run smack dab into the role of tradition. Yes, tradition even in non-denominational denominations. And so when I went over the Chuck Smith... Stewart and a guy named Brian, I didn't put the names here on the screen in front of me, discussing Reformed issues and doing so in a very shallow way, in a very simplistic way. I think that's what really bothered me about it. I don't have problems with Arminians arguing their position. The problem that we see over and over and over again is that instead of knowingly responding to the best the other side has to offer, they knowingly limit themselves to the least the other side has to offer and call that good enough. And, you know, in certain, what you see that in politics. You see people doing that in politics all the time. But this should not be an issue where we use the world's standards. We're talking here about the very glory of God and salvation. And so, obviously, I really struck a chord with a lot of folks when we address that particular issue. And I want to just once again, I did this very briefly, but this last little statement that was made by, I think it was the Brian of the group, in that first clip that I played, it's less than 30 seconds. I played it last time, but I just wanted to add a little something to it.
Jesus said it right there. You know, I've often said about Calvinism, guys, Calvinism is Christianity without Jesus, because they leave Jesus out of the equation. Mm. They just take certain statements of Paul and then, of course, and read their own theology into it. So
there is, it sounds to me like a little bit of hyper red letterism there. There's also, and maybe you haven't, but I certainly have, and I think most people have had this experience. You try to start addressing scriptural foundations for believing that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, and what do you hear? Oh, that's in Paul. And as Peter said, there are things difficult to understand in Paul, see? Why can't you just get it from Jesus? And I've told this story before, but we always have new listeners. Many, many moons ago, back when I had lots of hair, too, and was skinny, after getting married, I stayed that way for a while, not forever, but stayed that way for a while. And I was invited to lunch with my wife, who was working as a secretary at this Christian, I don't know if it was an investments thing or financial planning thing. I forget what the guy did, but we all went to the same church. And I was invited to lunch because not only was he not reformed, but he didn't even believe in the perseverance of the saints. And so we had lunch. It was over somewhere on 7th Avenue, as I recall. And we got ready to start talking about the issue. And so he said, why do you believe in this eternal security thing? And so I said, well, you know, as Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 1, I was going to read Ephesians 1:14, describes the Holy Spirit as the down payment and, you know, start laying a foundation for viewing this as God's work and things like that. And he immediately stopped me. And he said, look, that's Paul. I want to see it in the red letters. If you can't find it in Jesus, then don't even bother showing it to me. And I was like, okay. And, of course, I ended up going to John 6 at that point, which makes sense. But that was the attitude. And it really involves an implicit reduction of the inspired nature of a very large, important part of Scripture. And that's what I'm hearing there. I mean, it's absurd to say Calvinism is Christianity without Jesus. I mean, we're the ones who are actually saying Jesus actually saves. That he doesn't try to save. He actually saves. And he actually has the capacity that is his in that union with the Father. It's the Father's will that he lose none of those given to him. And he actually can save all those. He actually can do the will of the Father. That's Calvinism. And that's not what's promoted by Chuck Smith and these leaders of Calvary Chapel. So to say that this is Christianity without Jesus is absurd on its face, but it also seems to me to possibly throw some light on why it was that in about 1994, 95, somewhere around there, I listened to, not the same people, it was Chuck Smith, but was it Hawking? David Hawking got in with him for a while after he had some problems. And I think Chuck Smith was going to like take him under his wing and rehabilitate him and stuff like that. Well, I'm next to certain, I'd have to ask Algo to be absolutely certain, because we all have to ask Algo to be absolutely certain of anything. But I believe it was David Hawking. I know it was Chuck Smith, and I'm 99% sure it was David Hawking. And I listened to them doing this entire program about this tremendous book they had discovered. And the scholarship was just incredible. And man, we've been saying this for a long time, but now we've got the documentation. You all need to read this book by this great scholar by the name of G.A. Riplinger. And the book's called New Age Bible Versions. They didn't have a clue that this was Gail Riplinger, because she kept that hidden. But they were completely taken in by Riplinger. Now, I'm sorry. I don't want to sound like the mean person that everyone always assumes that I am. But if you can be taken in by Riplinger's book, there is something really wrong with your discernment skills. Because this stuff is, like I've said many times, New Age Bible Versions has more errors per page on it than anything I've ever seen produced by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So it seems to go to the same thing. A real lack of in-depth analysis. And is that connected to what we see in a Dave Hunt, where knowledge of the original languages, seminary training is put down? Well, then how come Norm Geisler gets along real well in those areas? Well, because when he talks about this particular subject, he gives the exact same surface level responses that he learned back in Bible college or seminary someplace and has never gone beyond that in the level of the responses that he offers.
You know what I found, and you've played it now, I think, three times, and I find so offensive in the ignorance of the statements that he made there, is that, number one, as you've already pointed out, John 6 is pivotal. It is foundational to the Calvinistic worldview. And secondly, you don't have a substitutionary atonement in any other system. Not truly.
Not a consistent one, anyway.
Not a consistent one.
Right.
And they would claim to hold to it. But the point is, Jesus is your substitute. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the substitute. And that is pivotal, core to the Calvinistic system. He takes my place.
Well, it also likewise has a very twisted view of Paul, as if Christ is not the very center of Paul's theology as well. I mean, on every level, that was just one of the most inane statements I've ever seen. And I would call upon whoever that was, I don't believe it was Mr. Stewart, so it must have been the Brian fellow, to retract it and apologize and say, you know what, that was one of the dumbest things I've ever uttered on the air, and we'd like to withdraw that. That'd be a wonderful thing, but I don't really think that they're probably listening to our webcast. But I bet you someone's informed them that we've been talking about it, though. I think there are ears to the ground going on out there. So anyhow, I do want to get back to the Geisler sermon that we have not dealt with for a number of weeks now. It's been, I know we were doing this back in June, and it keeps getting interrupted. We're only 27 minutes into it. I'd like to continue that. We also have some phone calls, but I would like to mention just very briefly, I would love to be able to already have a link on the blog to say, help us do this, but one of the difficulties in arranging some of the debates that we do is that there is a Western way of doing things and there is a non-Western way of doing things. In the West, we are very time-oriented, respond-quickly-oriented, schedule-oriented, and people that are not from the West aren't that way. And so sometimes when you're trying to debate people that are not that way, getting responses and being able to nail things down is always last minute. Lord willing, we will get confirmation, hopefully as early as today, that on November 7th, I will be debating Imam Shamsi Ali once again in New York on Jesus in the Quran and the Bible. Now think with me for just a moment. That's an excellent topic. That's an excellent topic, because on this very program, we have gone through every single ayah in the Quran that has the name Isa in it, which is a improper word for the word Jesus, but that's the Quranic term. And I have often said that it is simply impossible to love the Jesus of the Quran. There isn't enough there to love. There's no person there. The Jesus of the Quran is not a person. He's an argument. And remember years ago when we interviewed Peter on this program, the man who was saved by simply reading the New Testament in his own language. He was born on the border of Pakistan, Afghanistan. You can imagine, we know that area now very well. spending billions and billions of dollars in that area right now. That's where he was born, and he simply read what the New Testament taught about Jesus. He read about Jesus in the Gospels, and that was enough to convert him. And so we know that so many of the Muslims who would attend this debate or would listen to this debate later on YouTube or by MP3 broadcast have not heard about the Jesus of the Bible. And so it's a tremendous opportunity, but I got to get there. And we don't have, as a regular part of our diminished budget due to the economy, flying money. And so we do have in the shopping cart. In fact, in the shopping cart, we have a brand new commercial that Rich has been working on very hard for the Dan Barker debate. Dan Barker debate one from the University of Illinois. You can go in now. Not only can you get the very, very nicely done DVD that Rich has been working on for quite some time now. You know, for a long time, you get stuff from Alpha Mega Ministries, and it sort of comes in a plain brown wrapper. Plain white wrapper. Well, the other ones were tan. There was tan and white. We were really
close. Yeah, tan was DVD, and white
right.
was CD, and
right.
then they all had black letters.
Right.
Very
right.
fancy black. Well, okay.
In other words, we've sort of kept the low rent look that we adopted back in the days when we first started creating cassette tapes, and we did them on a ghetto blaster, as they were called back then, which is probably very politically incorrect now, but it was a one-to-one. Wasn't it? I think it went up to double speed, didn't it?
Yeah, it had a double speed.
Double
speed. So you could
take
a master, stick it on one side, stick the other, and it would go twice as fast.
So a C90 only took 45 minutes to make one copy. It was incredible. High-end technology. And
I believe that thing had a setting on it to where it went out to the end, and then you had to flip them over.
I can't remember that part, but I do remember exactly what the thing looked like. And it was given to us. And then remember, we didn't even buy cassette labels. We used file folder
yes,
labels.
Yes, file folder labels.
Off of an NEC 9-pin dot matrix printer.
And one of the pins
didn't work. That's right. Okay, turn that microphone off. Thank you. All right. So anyway, we've sort of kept that low-rent view for a while. But Rich finally got sick and tired of that. And so he's been learning Photoshop and stuff like that. And if you buy the new Dan Barker, this is the first Dan Barker debate. We're still waiting to get the video from the second one. you will see that it's gorgeous. It's very, very nice looking. So there is even a nice commercial in the bookstore now. You can go and watch it, and there's clips from the debate and all the rest of that stuff. Oh, and by the way, one of the eight debates from 2008 that has been missing in action for all the time arrived yesterday. The first one on the crucifixion with Osama Abdullah, and we're supposed to have like three more coming soon, and so hopefully, eventually, we'll get all those debates from 2008 put together as well. So anyhow, not sure how we got there, but in the shopping cart, you will also find two links, one for domestic travel and one for international travel. And I need to get back to New York. That's just all there is to it, and we need to cover those costs. There's a hotel, and generally I have to drive around myself, so there's a rental car, and so we need your assistance to do that. That'll be early November, so we've only got a month. We need to get those tickets as soon as possible. And then February 20th, 21st, that's the weekend that's going to be the core of my visit to London. And once again, we're going to be trying to do, we want to do Revelation TV, we want to do Justin Brierley's unbelievable radio program, which means we get out to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in that way. I want to do at least two debates while I'm back there on the subject of Islam. And the opportunity has come up, and we haven't, this is still in the discussion stage, but the opportunity has come up that sort of on the way there, there's a little place called Toronto, Canada, and that's where Shabir Ali is, and there's going to be a series of debates on Islam right at the time I'm going to London, but early enough that if I do one of the first in the series, I'd be able to fly from here to Toronto, Lord willing, arrange a debate with Shabir while I'm there, and then fly from Toronto to London, probably via one of U.S. Airways' hubs on the East Coast, sort of expand the things there. But again, travel from here to the U.K., very, very thankful that that was taken care of last time, that someone got me there and back again, and a number of someones. And looks like we're going to need to put that on the blog once again and say, let's get rid of him for a couple weeks again. Let's send him back off over there. You recall that we did the dividing line from over there and things like that. So that'll be in February, but obviously those types of tickets need to be purchased well beforehand as well to get the best prices. So more opportunities there to do some wonderful, wonderful things with large groups of Muslims and others, and that's what's coming up. But I don't have a link up right now because we haven't gotten the November 7th absolute confirmation. It'll probably be in the same place we were at before, which was very warm back in when we did it, which was, I think, June, as I recall. But in November, it shouldn't be warm at all. It should be nice and nippy and cool in New York. At least I hope so, because I survive a debate a whole lot better if I'm not sweating all over myself in the process. So that will be coming up in early November. So be praying toward those ends. If you can help us to do those things, that would be a great assistance as well. All right, before I get back to the Geisler thing, let's go ahead and take some of our phone calls here. They've been waiting patiently. How do you wait patiently on the phone anyways? I mean, how would we be able to tell if they're impatient? They would hang up? Oh, okay. Also, since they're still there, then they're not impatient. So let's head back over and talk to our friend Joe in Dublin. Hello, Joe.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Good, good. First of all, I would just say, like I said to Rich there on the screening, my cause about church history and Calvinism in particular, but just like to say, in relation to your last couple of programs, I found them really fascinating because, ironically, it was a Chuck Smith Calvary Chapel booklet called Calvinism, Arminianism, and the Word of God, I believe, a little small booklet that got me searching these issues initially, and I found I read through the booklet several times over, had more questions than I did answers at the end of it, and the Lord was faithful to open my eyes to the doctrines of grace eventually. And so just to support what you've been saying already, it's definitely true that the ministry of Calvary Chapel has been producing, just like Norman Geisler, many actual Bible-believing Calvinists.
Oh, yeah.
So,
well, God uses all sorts of means, and I try to remember that whenever I feel frustrated by some of the things I'm experiencing and some of the argumentations being presented. That I felt frustrated when Chosen But Free first came out, and yet it's probably been one of the most helpful books in getting people to see the truth that has ever come out. So, you know, God's in charge, and he's going to do exactly what he wants to accomplish. So I think that's great. So anyway, your question about church history.
Yeah, the question is that, ironically, the very same friend who gave me that booklet eventually, who he'd be Anabaptist by conviction, particularly Amish Mennonite,
mm-hmm.
and he, you know, isn't convinced of the doctrines of grace up until this point. We've had many discussions on it, and he quotes a particular Anabaptist church historian by the name of David Berceau, who makes a bold claim that no church, early church fathers prior to Augustine, basically, you know, support the doctrines of grace in terms of, like, even, you know, perseverance of the saints, for example, or predestination, even tries to allude to it as only really a Gnostic belief prior to Augustine. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on that, maybe some early church fathers that I could look into.
Well, as soon as someone pulls the Gnostic card, you can immediately tell that they've gone beyond the bounds. The idea that there is some type of meaningful connection to Gnosticism in Reformed theology is well, it's not just slightly shy of absurd; it is absurd. So once you do that, you've really shot your credibility. But this is the same argument the Roman Catholics make in regards to justification. And, well, I want an early church father to address this, and believe this and so on and so forth. First and foremost, even if there wasn't anything there, the only thing for the Bible-believing Protestant that is relevant is what is inspired, not what did people afterwards think about what has been inspired. And it is amazing to me that people, in light of the clarity of the biblical revelation, would be wandering around in all these unclear areas trying to find light while shutting their eyes so tightly to the light that is provided by Scripture. These were not the issues of the early church fathers. Many of the early church fathers, like Justin Martyr, came out of a Greek philosophical background. And so they had a very strong commitment to certain elements that distinguished them from that. I was just talking about Justin Martyr recently in regards to Dan Barker, and I pointed out that I never found a single citation in the extant writings of Justin Martyr that is unequivocally from Paul. He seemed to have basically Matthew and Luke. Now, what would you have? Upon what basis would you be able to preach overly clearly if all you had was Matthew and Luke? Now, I could take you to Matthew 11:27, but let's face it, without the full revelation of Scripture at that point, he's far more influenced by Greek philosophy than he is by the entirety of the revelation found in the New Testament. And when you say prior to Augustine, what were the great debates prior to Augustine? Was it this? No, it wasn't. It was issues in regards to modalism and Arianism. That was the primary focus of the church's concerns at that time. And so to ask for these types of things is to really, from my perspective, abuse church history and abuse the early church fathers and say, well, they need to have been systematic theologians and they need to have been addressing these. And if you can't find them talking about this, there's also all sorts of stuff that they were talking about that we don't find to be overly interesting in our day. And there's all sorts of things that they didn't talk about that we'd love to know more about, but that just simply wasn't their issue. And so while we can detect, for example, in some of the earliest materials, in Clement of Rome, for example, even though we don't know who wrote Clement of Rome, and it's probably just the elders of the Church of Rome, they would have had Romans 8 and 9, and so it's not overly surprising that we find discussions of the elect and God's grace in regards to the salvation of the elect apart from their works and things like that, coming from a church that received one of the epistles that most clearly presents that. But why should I be overly concerned about what, say, the Epistle of Barnabas says, when the Epistle of Barnabas is clearly based upon a very sub-biblical view of the New Testament revelation? Why should that be relevant to me? If you happen to place a tremendous amount of weight upon those things, fine. But it's very similar to what I listened to Steve Gregg saying many of the same things, and I think it's probably drawing from the same sources, saying, oh, all the early church fathers believed in the free will of man, and they didn't believe in the perseverance of saints, and so on and so forth. Well, how much of the New Testament did they possess? Did they actually engage any of the texts that clearly teach these things? The answer almost always is no. So why did they hold those positions? Well, sometimes we can tell, pure ignorance. Sometimes we can't. Didn't have an interest in it. But that kind of abuse of church history where, well, I'm going to line up my citations over here and you line up your citations over there, shows an extremely shallow understanding of any type of meaningful approach to church history, which is the same type of shallow approach that we see from Roman Catholics who try to turn early church fathers into Roman Catholics, or Anabaptist that tries to turn them into Anabaptists, whatever else. You have to look at each church father in their own context, and there are certain questions that simply cannot be answered because we don't have enough information. Why didn't Justin, living when he lived, have access to more of Paul? Or if he did, why didn't he rely upon it? We don't know. That's just all there is to it. And anyone who claims that they do, well, you better examine fairly closely why they make that type of claim. So, I think it's a boomerang type of argument that someone might try to make at that point that just simply does not treat church history in a fair way at all.
Okay, thanks very much for the explanation on that. I mean, just for the record, I mean, I don't, from having conversations with my friend from the Anabaptist persuasion, I constantly try to reiterate to him in the conversations that I believe the doctrines of grace because they are not just implicit but explicit throughout Scripture. And I just found it very interesting. The same individual he quotes, David Brousseau, is also unreasonably fair in my estimation on how he even comments on Luther and Calvin, particularly trying to make Calvin out like he was a villain in the Servetus situation, or as if he had more power than he actually did in Geneva. And you've addressed it yourself before, so mm-hmm. I appreciate your time to address those things.
Okay, well, thanks, Joe.
God bless. Take care.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with it's time to take a break real quick. No, we're going to skip it. You already turned it off, huh? Skip the break. That's what it says, yeah. Well, fine, that's easy for you to do. You're just sitting in there, leaning forward, leaning on your elbows, having a good old time. You're sipping on your coffee. You don't have to worry about how much I'm talking in here. So you can just, decide to do these things and fine, Okay, fine, yeah. If I'm out of my, if I can't even talk by the time this thing's over, it doesn't really matter. It's okay. No, I'm going to go talk to Jose right now. Hi, Jose in California. How are you?
Good. How you doing, Dr. White?
All right.
God bless you, bro. Your ministry has been a real blessing to my life. I've been reformed for about 2 months now. I've been through your ministry and other means. I've been learning about Calvinism for the past 10 years. Well, I came from a Calvary Chapel background and going to Assemblies of God right now. And we got into a debate with the pastor, and I saw how, like you talk about how I'm just
tradition.
Excited to talk to you, bro.
Tradition, brother. It's called tradition.
Yeah, tradition, right? And as I was sitting there in this class, he was going to have a debate on Calvinism, and since I've been studying Calvinism, he started going off on how Calvinism is a heresy and everything, and then he started talking, just pointing the point of view of the Arminian way, and I was like, man, that's not what the Calvinists teach, because I've been studying for the past couple of months, and we got in a debate. But my question is, on choice in the Old Testament, is that about the only question I haven't really got answered on the Old Testament? Like it says, choosing, and I know in the New Testament, the Father draws him to himself and he gives him eternal life, but in the Old Testament, how was choice? How did that work out? I still haven't had a clear answer on how did it work out in the Old Testament, like when they chose life and choose this day whom you're going to serve.
Well, very often people will cite texts like that as if somehow the fact that the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament says the same thing, it's, mm-hmm. today is day of salvation, et cetera, as if that general call means that there is no specific call, or that means that everyone is equally capable of making the right decision. And you just simply look at the Old Testament and you go, okay, wait a minute. Let me see if I understand what you're saying here. Because Joshua says, choose you this day, that means everybody has free will. No one is a slave to sin. All right, so why does God have to reserve for himself a remnant? Why would, in fact, how could God reserve for himself a remnant if, in point of fact, what they're saying is true? Because to reserve a remnant would be to violate their free will, wouldn't it? How would God reserve a remnant? Wouldn't it be that the remnant has to reserve itself? I mean, it's just so obvious that both the Old and New Testament are saying the same thing. There is a general command. Christians are commanded to call all creatures, all men, women, and children, to repent. Now, that's a given. Nobody knows who the elect are, so the call goes out to everyone. Repent and believe. Turn and believe. That's the first message of the gospel that's preached by Jesus. And that is the message of the prophets to the people of Israel as well, and to anyone, in fact, who would hear the message of the one true God of Israel, was to repent of their ways, turn and live. That's always the only message we can deliver, because we don't limit our proclamation to the elect because we don't know who the elect are. Those are separate issues. And so there isn't any difference between the two. You proclaim the gospel, you call all men to repent and to believe, And yet at the same time, in the Old Testament, God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. He hardens the heart of entire nations so they might be destroyed by the Israelites. He hardens the Israelites' hearts so that they might be destroyed themselves. You have all this stuff where God is clearly acting in such a way that he's not overly concerned about this quote-unquote libertarian free will. The point being that the only people who are going to choose are those who have been the recipients of God's grace. That's why they're called the remnant back then, or that's why Paul in the New Testament can say, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. We can sort of see in hindsight who they were, but we can't see in the present situation. We, you know, the elect don't glow green, and so we proclaim the gospel to everyone. So certainly everyone makes a choice. The Reformed position is not, and this is what Assemblies of God, Calvary Chapel, they all say the same thing. You Calvinists don't think we have a will. No, we most certainly do. Men always respond to the gospel, but outside of grace, it's always in a negative way. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 when he says, those who are according to the flesh cannot submit themselves to the law of God. They don't have the capacity because they're slaves of sin. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 8, why don't you hear what I'm saying? Because you don't belong to God. Not the other way around. It's why don't you belong to God? Because you didn't choose to. No, you can't even hear what I'm saying because you don't belong to God. And so when we talk about people exercising choice, of course they exercise choice. But until the Spirit of God brings freedom to exercise the right choice, that choice is always going to be negative. Now, it's not always going to be the same kind of choice. There are, I mean, look at our world today. There's all sorts of folks who choose to rebel against God religiously. That is, they embrace false religions. It helps to assuage their conscience or whatever. But then there are others who rebel against God in a secular or atheistic fashion. But they're all negative responses to God's command to repent and to believe. And so they all made a choice. They look differently, but they're all united in one thing. They're in rebellion against God. It is until God removes that slavery to sin. When he does that, then you have the work of God in that person's life and the choice to follow Christ and to repent of sin and so on and so forth. But that is dependent upon God freeing them from that slavery to sin that is theirs. And so there's no difference between the Old and New Testament at that point. God's Spirit was needed then. God's Spirit is needed now. Man has been the slave of sin since Adam fell. And in the Assemblies of God, there's a lot of people who openly deny the doctrine of original sin. They do not believe that our nature was impacted by the fall of Adam, which would mean they'd have a real problem with Romans chapter 5. So that may be behind a lot of what you're hearing.
Okay. So it's the same drawing of the Father on the Old Testament as the New Testament?
You bet. Spirit of God has been required to open the hearts and minds of any sinner, any rebel sinner, from the time that Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. That has been the only way that anyone has ever been saved. It's not a matter of, well, in the Old Testament they had libertarian free will, and some people got it right, and then in the New Testament you have to have this this sovereignty of God or something like that. No, the way of salvation by faith requiring the Spirit of God's work in their heart is very clearly the way it always is. Otherwise, the Old Testament saints would be able to boast over New Testament saints that they were able to do good things that New Testament saints couldn't do without the work of the Spirit of God, which makes absolutely no sense either. So you bet. Man's choice will always be against God unless God, by his grace, changes that heart.
Can I ask another question?
Yeah, real quickly.
Because I heard you talk about a compatibilism. Yeah, how does that work? I haven't completely understood it.
Well, very quickly, it's just simply the assertion that the Bible plainly teaches that the sovereign decree of God and the judgment of man and man's will are compatible with one another. When you look at the key texts in Genesis chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 10, Acts chapter 4, where very clearly you have the sovereign decree of God being worked out. In Genesis 50, it's in the selling of Joseph into slavery. In Isaiah chapter 10, it's in bringing Assyria against Israel to destroy Israel as judgment. In Acts chapter 4, it is in Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Romans gathering together to crucify Jesus. In each one, we are told that God's sovereign purpose was involved in bringing these events about. Now, in each one, there was sin involved. It was sinful for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. It was sinful for the Assyrians to rape and murder and pillage. It was sinful for Herod and Pontius Pilate to deliver the sinless Son of God over to be crucified. In each one, there was sin. And in each one, the people could be rightly judged for the sins that they committed because they followed the desires of their heart. And yet, we are told in each one, God was accomplishing his sovereign purpose. And so there is a compatibilism between that sovereign decree and the actions of men. God has sufficient ground to hold men accountable for acting out on the desires of their heart. He did not have to force any of those people to be bad. He did not have to force Herod to be the nut that Herod was. He did not have to force the Jewish leaders to have the hatred that they had for Jesus. In fact, in almost every single situation, God was actively involved in restraining them from doing worse evil. He kept Joseph's brothers from killing him. He kept the Assyrians from completely wiping out the remnant. He kept the people from killing Jesus until it was the exact right time for the sacrifice to take place. So in each one, God's actually restraining the evil of men, but he is still just and righteous to judge them for acting out upon the desires of their hearts. And so that is very brief form what compatibilism is. It is that God's decree and man's freedom are compatible in the sense that man is judged for acting upon the desires of his heart.
Okay.
All right?
Thank you, brother.
Thanks, Jose.
God bless.
Bye-bye. All right, let's get one more. We might be able to get a little Geisler in here, depending. Let's talk with Gary. Hi, Gary.
Hey, am I on?
Yes, sir.
All right, I'm talking to James White.
Yes, sir.
Just to let you know, I loved your book on justification. That's a really good read. My question is, as a Calvinist, there has been an argument that's recently caught my eye against the preservation of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen them used in Matthew chapter 18, that parable with the servant that got forgiven from the master, which starts on verse 24 and ends through the end of the chapter 35. And they'll use this argument where the servant goes to the master, says he can't forgive, he can't pay. The master forgives him, then that servant goes to his fellow servant and asks for his payment. The fellow servant can't, so he treats him cruelly, and then the master finds out and makes him pay for that. And I've seen them use this to say, see, if you're not forgiving, God will put all your sins back on the books and call you accountable again.
Yeah, that's exactly what Paul taught in Romans, and that's exactly what justification means, and that takes into the cross into account. Yeah, very common for people who have no concern for the systematic teaching of the New Testament, who are willing to isolate texts from one another and just come up with, well, here's a parable, and the point of the parable is that we as believers are to be forgiven for forgiving people because we ourselves are forgiven. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw everything the New Testament says out about how we're made right before God, how we stand before God, the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'm going to ignore all of that on the basis of a parable, and I'm going to read this rather than being what it is, and that is saying that we as believers are being exhorted to being forgiving people based upon recognizing how much we ourselves have been forgiven. And what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to seriously suggest that what Jesus was saying is absolute sinless perfection of forgiveness is required for salvation, because that's what it would require. I mean, you would have to be sinlessly perfect. If you kept the slightest grudge, if you remembered even the single bit of offense against someone else, you're going straight on a bobsled to hell, because you would have to have absolutely perfect forgiveness. And there is not a single person on the planet other than Jesus Christ who ever did that. And so if that's the standard, well, we're all lost. Now, is that what Jesus was teaching? Of course not. But people, again, for all sorts of reasons that we don't have time to get into right now, distort the message of Jesus. And they distort the message of the New Testament. And they'll take one part and they'll ignore the chapters in a row that discuss the subject and come up with this kind of thing. And it again goes back to the difference between reading the Bible prescriptively or descriptively. That is this a description of what the truly saved are going to be like, or is this a prescription of how one becomes saved? Jesus didn't present it that way. He did not present it as this. Well, here's how you become saved. Is you demonstrate perfection of forgiveness. That's just simply not how he presented it. So I don't find that to be an overly convincing argument, because it just simply ignores the reality of the entirety of the New Testament and the purpose of the parable initially, and sets up a requirement that is unworkable. So that's how I would respond to somebody on that.
Okay.
All right.
Okay,
thanks, Gary. Thanks for calling. All right, bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's jump into a little Geisler here right toward the end. Last 15 minutes. We are 27 minutes and 35 seconds into the sermon. Why he is not a five-point Calvinist. It's been a number of weeks since we dealt with it. But I want to get back to it, because in many ways, I think sometimes when we listen to the Chuck Smith clip, I think one of the reasons that people like Chuck Smith and Dave Hunt and others feel the way they do and feel a willingness to attack Reformed theology in a very shallow way is because in the back of their mind, they can always say, well, hey, you know, smart guy like Norman Geisler says it, so it must be true. And the problem is Norm Geisler doesn't interact with Reformed theology in any meaningful fashion, as we documented many years ago in a book called The Potter's Freedom. But we like to do it so that you can hear these things as well. So we continue with his sermon, Why He's Not a Five-Point Calvinist.
That we didn't receive the gift that he gave. Once in a while, the extreme Calvinist will say, well, then who gets credit for salvation? If it's depending on your receiving it, then you get credit for receiving it.
Well, what the actual argument that we make, of course, is that if God is trying to save every person equally, and there is this 100% effort with everybody, but it's all up to you, then you are the deciding factor as to whether you're going to be saved or not. If God tries to save two people absolutely equally, one is saved and one is not. And you can say, oh, but neither one could have been saved if God had not tried to save them. Exactly. But God tried to save them both exactly the same amount. And so if God's purpose and intention was to save both, but he only saves one, what was the deciding factor? The deciding factor was something in the one person that was saved. That one person was somehow what? Better? More sensitive? Smarter? More spiritual? Something. There has to be an answer to the question, why you and not someone else? If the effort of God has been equal in both, which is the necessary assertion of the Arminian, and Norman Geisler is presenting that synergistic Arminianism over against monergistic Reformed theology.
That's kind of strange. That's like saying somebody gave you $10 million and you get credit because you took the gift. Now, I would think that the person who gave the gift should get credit for the gift, right?
But what if someone tries to give $10 million to two people, and that the only way that someone's going to live is if they get the $10 million to pay for an operation, and the one doesn't take it and the one does? Where then is the difference between the two? Is it in the action of the one giving? No, because it was equal. It is in the reception, the one who receives it. See, Geisler just doesn't, you know, we've already heard before this, missing the meaning of total depravity, the will of man, all the standard constant errors that should not be a part of the representation of a sound theologian, but so often is. And by the way, we should note, very often as we've listened to William Lane Craig, even though they would agree on many of these things, at least when Craig presents the Reformed perspective, he tries to say, now Reformed theologians are not saying this, but that's one of the major differences between himself and Norman Geisler, is that Geisler just doesn't even go there. I mean, as much as Craig's theology is very sub-biblical on these issues, he does, when he makes the representation, not always and not perfectly, but he tries to represent what the Reform folks are saying in at least somewhat of an understandable and fair fashion.
The person who received it was just impoverished. He was incapable of making that, incapable of attaining that. He was only capable of receiving it. So we bless the giver for the gift, not the receiver. The receiver is the beggar who takes the handout from God saying, I am poor. I am impoverished in myself, and I am dependent on God's grace. Thank you for this gracious gift of salvation.
Even though that is then offered to every person who will be in hell as well. It was God's intention to save them too, but he failed in accomplishing that intention because the ultimate decision is not God's. It is man's. That is synergism.
Not the receiver. The receiver is the beggar who takes the handout from God saying, I am poor. I am impoverished.
Yeah, we just heard this, but that's because these were done on YouTube videos and were broken up. And obviously, when you threw all the audio together, it repeated
myself. And I am dependent on God's grace. Thank you for this gracious gift of salvation. So T, total depravity, is misunderstood by the five-point Calvinists. U, unconditional election, is understood because it is unconditional from the standpoint of the giver, but it is not unconditional from the standpoint of the receiver.
This is where I believe that Norm really thinks this is a great insight. But remember, we had a caller a little while ago who pointed out that reading Chosen But Free is what made him a Calvinist because it was incoherent. And Dr. Geiser just refuses to accept, because no one younger than him can teach him anything, that this particular way of handling the subject doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. And I'll tell you why. He's having to redefine the terms. And as this is something that we've complained about from the time that Chosen But Free came out. Unconditional election means that in God's free grace, he elects people without fulfillment of condition, without foreseen fulfillment of condition on their part. That's what the term historically has meant. Well, Dr. Geisler, for some reason, thinks that he can redefine all those things. And so he'll probably explain it right here.
You must accept it or you will be lost. Let's turn to one of the most important ones now in the acrostic tulip, and that's L.
Now, that wasn't even long enough to even begin to start, and I thought he'd actually define it, but he didn't. The argument that he presents is that it is unconditionally given, sort of the peanut butter election by God, but the condition on the part of the person receiving it is faith. Well, that's a complete redefinition of what the historical discussion has been about. And so by redefining it, a person who is actually doing serious study, reading this book, cannot help, if they've read other books, to go either everyone else who's ever written on this subject for a couple hundred years since the Reformation, if we want to limit to that, has been missing the point and only Norm Geisler got it, or Norm Geisler thinks that he has the right to redefine the entirety of the discussion, which makes absolutely positively no sense whatsoever.
Limited atonement. Limited atonement, very simply put, is this. Christ did not die for and pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind. Christ died only for some people called the elect.
Wow. Talk about trying to find the worst possible way you can present it. I mean, people really have to turn this beautiful truth that there is harmony in the Godhead. There is harmony in God's purpose. And that the sacrifice of Christ is perfect and actually saves. See, Norm Geisler says Christ didn't save anybody at the cross. He made all men savable. But you wouldn't get that from what he just said. They rarely want to actually positively discuss their own theology, and especially their own doctrine of atonement. But to take that beautiful truth that there is harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the doctrine of salvation, and that the sacrifice of Christ is perfect in and of itself, to turn that into, well, the doctrine of limited atonement is that Jesus did not die for the sins of all of mankind, but only for a group called the elect. I mean, you're really playing on hoping that your audience isn't sitting there going, but the term elect appears a number of times in the Bible. It's, you have the remnant in the Old Testament, you have the elect in the New Testament. Paul endures all things for the sake of the elect. He addresses the elect, and you're really hoping that they have a very surface level knowledge, because your rhetoric is not going to impact them if they actually know the subject at all.
Those who will be saved, those whom God chose from the foundation of the world. In fact, the doctrine of limited atonement is held by the traditional five-point Calvinists, and that the reason I call them extreme is because John Calvin himself did not hold this view.
Now, again, I've challenged Geisler on this, and he's just simply going on the basis. I hesitate to be as firm as I need to be here, but the fact of the matter is that Dr. Geisler is going on the basis of secondary sources here, and there are people who argue the issue of Calvin's view of the atonement. You can find quotations that go both directions. It was the issue of the extent of the atonement as it became defined in later generations was not one of his primary issues or even a secondary issue. And so you can argue both directions, and I argued against his position in the Potter's Freedom. But to go to the point that he goes to of a Christ's death saves no one, it only makes everybody savable perspective, is to go far, far away from Calvin. And so that's why his moderate Calvinism is just a complete misnomer. It's not a Calvinism of any sort. No form of rank synergism, as Norman Geisler promotes, could be called Calvinistic in any sense. That's just, another place where the language has been abused.
Look at our book, Chosen But Free. There's a whole appendix in the book of quotes from Calvin where he said, Christ died for the sins of all mankind repeatedly over and over. So if you're more extreme than John Calvin, I would assume you should be called an extreme Calvinist, right? The moderate view is this. For God so loved the world. Jesus died for the whole world. Now, just to show you how...
Now, notice, no exegesis offered. Just throw out John 3:16 and all will be well. Don't deal with any of the places where Calvin limited the concept of atonement, as he most plainly did. Just throw it out there like that. And everyone will agree with what you have to say because, well, you are, of course, Norman Geisler. Well, we didn't get very far. I think we got a little over 3 minutes farther in the sermon. Maybe we'll get it done by the end of the year. Who knows? I'm not feeling any particular pressure, but we'll pick it up on Thursday, Lord willing. We'll see you then. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. God bless.
Contend for the faith of fathers fought for.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.